Before we jump into our study, let's pray together. And Father, we do lift up to you those who are unable to experience the fullness of joy during the season for whatever reason. May today be a day. For those that are in this room right now, may right now be a time when they experience your love, your mercy, your compassion. We pray for those who are feeling alone, that you will be their companion, their father this morning. We pray for those who feel guilt and shame, that you will, that your grace will just wash over them today, and that you will remind them in a fresh way that Jesus came to take care of that he already died for that sin. We pray for those who have suffered injustice, that you will give them the comfort of knowing that in the long run, you will make all things right. May that strengthen them today. Lord, you know what we have come into this service with, and all the things that could distract us from hearing from you today. And we don't want to be distracted. We want to be focused. We want to really be able to listen to you. So we pray that you will help us to do that. Give us ears to hear. Give us soft hearts right now. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, if you have a Bible, if you could find the book of Acts, chapter 9. If you don't have a Bible or a Bible app, you can grab a copy of the Bible on the back table. And if you turn to, I think it's page 765, you will be able to follow right along with us this morning. It's Acts chapter 9. I used to love everything about Christmas. And then I became a Christian. And it changed my perspective so much. I mean, of course, when I understood for the first time what Christmas is really all about, when I grasped the fact that it celebrates the birthday of my Savior, and the Son of God, who was born to die so that I could live forever, that definitely deepened my joy. But it also burdened my heart, because I knew that those who were closest to me, those with whom I had always enjoyed Christmas, did not yet believe in Jesus. And the thought that some of the people sitting next to me in church on Christmas Eve, or sitting across the table from me on Christmas Day, the thought of them not being with me in heaven made what used to be such a carefree holiday kind of bittersweet. Can some of you relate to that? I'm just concerned for the salvation of your loved ones eclipse your joy at Christmas time? Do you worry that the person that you've been praying for all year long is going to be just as apathetic or as antagonistic this year as they were last year and the year before that? Are you starting to lose hope that they will ever change? If I'm describing you, if part of your Christmas celebration means spending time with those that you love who do not yet know Christ, then I think that you will be encouraged today by our study in Acts chapter 9. This is not a traditional Christmas passage, obviously, but it is a story about someone who, at heart level, is pretty much like the most anti-Christian person at your Christmas celebration. His name was Saul, and if yearbooks had existed back then, his picture would have been above the little title that said, "Least Likely to Become a Christian." I mean, every detail of Saul's life pointed to the probability that he would live and die far from Jesus Christ. Bookies would have set the odds of him becoming a Christian at 1,000,000 to 1. And why is that? Well, first, he was a full-blooded Jew. He was raised by meticulously orthodox parents. From day one, they raised their son in strict obedience to God's law. They taught him the Hebrew language. They passed down to him the cultural traditions that many Jews were abandoning at that time. Saul was as kosher as you can get and proud of it. In fact, he truly believed that he obeyed to the letter every law in Hebrew Scripture. Not just the Ten Commandments, but also the more than 600 other laws on the books. He had a 4.0 GPA on his religious report card. And add to that the fact that Saul was a card-carrying member of the most elite sect of the Jews, the Pharisees. The word itself means the separated ones. These were the most devout Jews around. I mean, not only did they strive to keep all of God's laws, they even added a bunch of their own and kept them as well in order to achieve, like, uber perfection. And Saul wasn't just an ordinary Pharisee. He was educated by none other than Gamaliel, the creme de la creme of rabbis. All of which to say that Saul's religious credentials were impeccable. If heaven could be earned by keeping God's rules and regulations, Saul was a shoo-in. But then along came a group of far less educated and far less sophisticated Jews who said that the Pharisees got it all wrong. They said that the way you get into heaven is not by pretending to be perfect, but by admitting that you are imperfect. By confessing your need for a Savior. And they taught that Jesus of Nazareth was that Savior. That his death on a cross was sacrificial. That he died to pay the penalty for sin that all of us owe to God. And if that wasn't offensive enough, they also preached that Jesus had been raised from the dead. That he was still alive. And that his resurrection proved that he was the Messiah, the Christ, the King of Israel. To people like Saul, that was pure heresy. He knew all about Jesus. He knew about how he had criticized the teaching of the Pharisees. He knew about how he had flagrantly broken many of their laws and done things that made him undeniably unclean. He'd heard about Jesus making that blasphemous claim to be the Son of God. And from Saul's perspective, Jesus had gotten just what he deserved. Served him right to get nailed to that cross. But now there was this motley crew of Christ followers who were picking up where Jesus left off, bad-mouthing the Pharisees, telling people that Jesus was the only way to God. And the worst part about it was, people were believing them. I mean, thousands upon thousands of people were putting their faith in Jesus. It was too much for Saul to bear. He couldn't stand idly by and watch more and more gullible people get sucked into this cult. Something had to be done. And his zeal just reached its boiling point when a disciple named Stephen preached a message of judgment against the religious establishment in Jerusalem. When Stephen charged them with murdering their Messiah and then claimed to see Jesus standing at the right hand of God in heaven, they became so furious that they stoned him to death. And although Saul apparently did not participate in that lynching, he was there, and Acts 8:1 says that he approved of their killing Stephen. And from that moment on, Saul became a vicious and relentless persecutor of Christians. Acts 8:3 says that Saul began to destroy the church. That word that was used for destroy there is a word that was used of wild animals mangling their prey. He was sadistically cruel. He went from city to city, even from house to house, in search of Christians. And when he found them, he dragged them off to prison. He beat them. He tried to get them to renounce their faith in Christ. And if they refused to do it, he called for their execution. Imagine how many times Saul must have heard the testimonies of men and women whose lives had been transformed by Jesus. Imagine how many opportunities he had to repent and to put his faith in Christ. Imagine how the Spirit of God must have goaded his conscience every time a Christian refused to renounce their faith in Jesus, even when faced with death. But all of those experiences, rather than softening Saul's heart, just hardened his resolve to snuff out Christianity once and for all. By the time we get to chapter 9, Saul has become a one-man paramilitary force. Verse 1 says that Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way — that's what Christianity was called at that point, the way — if he found any who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Now, Damascus was about 150 miles northeast of Jerusalem. It was about a week-long journey. That's how wide the radius of Saul's persecution had grown. That's how fanatical he had become in his effort to eradicate Christianity. He was the last person in the world anybody expected to bow his knee to Jesus. No way. Never in a million years. Well, never say never. Look at verse 3. As Saul neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. Man, what must Saul have felt at that moment? I mean, all this time, he thought that he was a zealous defender of the truth, that he was fighting for God. Now he realizes he's been fighting against God, that he's the bad guy. He was a persecutor of those who followed the true Messiah. Worse than that, he was a persecutor of the Messiah himself. Because every act of hostility against a Christian is in reality an act of hostility against Christ. "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Jesus said. Verse 6, "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Ironic, isn't it? Saul's plan was to go in and apprehend Christians. Instead, he went in as one who had been apprehended by Christ. And he had no idea what Jesus was going to do to him. But after all he had done to attack Christ, he had to be shaking in his boots because he knew the Old Testament well. He knew that those scriptures said that the Messiah was going to punish his enemies, and he was definitely Messiah's enemy. Verse 7, "The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything." Steve Walker wrote, "Saul was blind, but for the first time in his life, he saw more clearly than he ever had before." And what he saw with excruciating clarity was that he was not the righteous man he always thought he was. He was a sinner. He was the worst of sinners. And Jesus, this Jesus that he had devoted his life to destroying, was the Son of God. Wow. It's a lot to absorb. He needed some time to process it all. Meanwhile, the Spirit of God paid a surprise visit to a local Christian. Verse 10, "In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, 'Ananias.' "Yes, Lord," and he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." And Ananias responded, as any of us would have. This is a joke, right? "Lord, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem, and he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. You don't really want me to go to him, do you? Please, don't make me do this." But verse 15, the Lord said to Ananias, "Go." And then he added an almost unbelievable explanation. "This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." God said, "I'm going to transform my fiercest enemy into my most fruitful servant." In fact, that's been my plan all along. See that word "chosen" in verse 15? "This man is my chosen instrument." That's the same word that is used in Ephesians 1:4, which says that God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. No matter how fiercely Saul fought against Christ, he could not sin his way off of Christ's most wanted list. He was a marked man before he was even born. Jesus said, "He's mine." And nothing, absolutely nothing, could frustrate that plan. Not even Saul's stubbornness. Verse 17, "Then Ananias went to the house and entered it, placing his trembling hands on Saul. He said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again." Luke doesn't tell us here what Ananias said next, but Saul never forgot it. Later, when he was retelling his story, he repeated what Ananias said to him. "The God of our ancestors has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all people of what you have seen and heard. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name." And Saul, to the shock of everybody who knew him or knew of him, got up and was baptized, verse 18 says. The worst of sinners called on the name of Christ, and all his sins were washed away. Many of you know that later in his life, Saul became a writer. And one of his favorite words, you'll see it over and over again in his writings, is the word grace. Grace means undeserved kindness. It's what God specializes in. In fact, he delights in giving the most grace to those who deserve it the least. And grace changes people's lives. Look at what this experience did to Saul, verse 20. "At once, he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God." At once. Yesterday, he's not. Today, he is, and I can prove it. Verse 21, "All those who heard him were astonished and asked, 'Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?' Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. And so began the ministry of the man whose name was later changed to Paul. He became the apostle to the Gentiles. He wrote half the books of the New Testament. He spearheaded an evangelistic ministry that has endured through the centuries and has reached over 1 billion people, including you, if you're a Christian. So, is anyone beyond hope? No, because no one is beyond grace. I read an article in Christianity Today magazine by Rosaria Champagne Butterfield. She described herself as a leftist lesbian professor. And she wrote this: "My life was happy, meaningful, and full. My partner and I shared many vital interests: AIDS activism, children's health and literacy, golden retriever rescue, our Unitarian Universalist Church, to name a few. But," she said, "the word Jesus stuck in my throat like an elephant tusk. No matter how hard I choked, I couldn't hack it out. Those who professed the name commanded my pity and wrath. Stupid, pointless, menacing. That's what I thought of Christians and their God, Jesus." She wrote a newspaper article attacking Christianity, and she kept two boxes next to her desk, one for hate mail and one for fan mail. But she said that she got one letter that defied her filing system. It was from a pastor who did not attack her. Instead, he invited her to have dinner with him and his wife. And she accepted the invitation because she thought it would be good for her research. But, she wrote, something else happened. Ken and Floy and I became friends. They entered my world. I started reading the Bible, all the while fighting the idea that it was inspired. I fought against it with all my might. I did not want this. I did not ask for this. I counted the cost and I did not like the math. But God's promises rolled in like waves. And then one ordinary day, I came to Jesus, open-handed and naked. Ken was there. Floy was there. The church that had been praying for me for years was there. Jesus triumphed. And I was a broken mess. Conversion was a train wreck. I did not want to lose everything that I loved. But the voice of God sang a sanguine love song in the rubble of my world. I weakly believed that if Jesus could conquer death, he could make right my world. I want you to hear the voice of God's Spirit this morning. No one is beyond grace. It's always too soon to give up hope. The person you will be spending the holiday with may be stubborn, but God is stubborner. Maybe you've always thought of yourself as the person who is least likely to become a Christian. And you have all kinds of ways that you have built this wall of defense against Christ. But his grace is seeping in. He's getting to your heart. And you know, even though you fought against it, that he loves you. And you know, even though you have fought against it, that you're wrong. And it's so hard to admit that. But you need to know that if you're willing to humble yourself and let him win, that it is a win-win situation. You win too. Bow your heads with me. And I want to just give anybody here the opportunity to say yes to Jesus for the first time if you've never done it before. If you're ready to bow your knee to him, just tell him that in silence right now. I've been wrong. I know that you are the Son of God. I know that you died for me. I believe you rose from the dead. I unlock the door of my heart and welcome you in. Thank you, Lord, that despite all of the resistances that we have put up over the years, that you won in our lives. Use us during this next week to help more people, people that we love, to feel your love and to wrestle with your truth. In your name we pray. Amen.